Yesterday we were talking about the centrality and the importance of love. And in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a threefold discussion of love. Its importance: if you don't have love, if love is not motivating your actions, then even the highest gifts of grace that God gives, by which he wants his work accomplished on the earth, even those high grace gifts are nullified. They are rendered impotent. They do not produce the work or the results that God intends. That's the first part of chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I have the gift of knowledge, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I understand all mysteries, though I have faith to move mountains, though, if I don't practice those gifts in love, if that's not my underlying motive, then it's useless. It's worthless. Now, that's a pretty potent statement, that we can take the gifts of God, the grace gifts that he has given to each one of us, and that we can nullify their effectiveness. We can make them ineffective. Nothing wrong with the gift. But because we are practicing the gift or using the gift or demonstrating the gift without love, then the gift is truncated. It's not able to produce God's intended fruit. That gave me a lot of sober moments last week. I spent time thinking about that. There's such an emphasis upon gifts, and correctly so, because gifts are God's enablements by which he facilitates his work among his people and through his people on earth. But love can cancel all that if it's not present. If I am not functioning in love, love is not my motive, love is not my attitude, then I can cancel out the effectiveness of the grace gifts God gives us. The next part of chapter 13 gives a definition of love, and I was impressed with how most of it is negative. Did you notice that? Love does not do. Love is not selfish. Love is not boastful. Love does not behave itself inappropriately. Most of those descriptions of love are in the negative. And as I thought about that, it's saying to us that love is something that must flow through us from God. Love is not something I work up out of my own energy. It's not something that flows out of my own goodness. It's not something that I cultivate. It's something that must come from God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We love because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 3 says, and that's not just saying I love because God first loved me. It's saying that the love with which I love was first manifest to me by God himself. And that's the pattern. And the one who provides the pattern also empowers me. That love is supernatural in the sense that it's not selfish. So if you think down through that whole list of things that love is not, how love does not behave, you'll find that every one of those things are very natural human reactions. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, it's pretty natural to be boastful. It's pretty natural to be conceited. It's pretty natural to act improperly, to be crude, rough. You see, love, according to the Word of God, is something that transcends, or something that does not originate naturally from the human heart. In that sense, when love is present, you're seeing something of God in action. When you look at the definition of love, it's not so much a definition as it is a description. And the description sets it apart from human effort. Then the third part of chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says that love is permanent. Love is permanent. now faith, hope, love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love never fades. And I got to thinking about that. Well, what's that mean? Love never fades. Well, what that must mean is that love has a source that's greater than my need. And even in that description, Paul is reminding us that we are dependent upon God for this kind of love. Human energy, I can be very kind and very pleasant to my wife or to my children, but then I get tired. With fatigue comes crankiness and irritability and all those things that love isn't. So if love is just me womping it up, I'm going to get stressed, I'm going to become fatigued, I'm going to become disappointed, I'm going to become weary, and my love potion is going to drop off, see? Well, then how can love not fade? Well, because love has a source outside of us. And that took my mind back to Romans chapter 5, and you remember that passage where it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Remember that passage? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That surely means that love, which is God's dominant characteristic or God's dominant attitude toward all of His creation, that love has a trickle-down or a channeling mechanism by which the love of God energizes me. And therefore, love, as expressed by me, should never fade. It should be constant. Whether I'm frustrated, fatigued, tired, weary, or on top of my game should not make a difference. My attitude and my response should be sourced or resourced by God Himself. Now, if those comments are accurate, that love is so important that it has the potential to either make my spiritual gift fruitful or unfruitful, that's a pretty potent force. If love indeed is something bigger than I am, something that takes me out of my selfish, natural, conceited, sinful, grabbing nature and transposes me to a different mindset and different habit and different actions, if that's true, then it's not really something that I cultivate. It's not something that I can that I can replicate. It's something that has a source outside myself. And if that is true, then love never fades. See, love never fades. As a matter of fact, love will for all eternity become more and more and more and more and more real to us. But especially here in this life and our relationships with each other, since love is resourced to me by God, then I can never run out. Remember Jesus said about the one who would drink of the water that He would give and never thirst again? You remember that? And then later He said that the one who drank of the water He provided, out of their innermost being, there would flow rivers of living water. Well, that must mean that God would establish a base of operation within me out of which the rivers of living water would flow, and I'm not the cause. I'm not the fountain. I am not the source of those rivers of living water. He is, but He places that source inside of me. Now, with all that in mind, look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, pursue love. How do I do that? How do I pursue love? Now, the word pursue there is a very energetic verb, very strong verb. Three times Paul used it when he was expressing his testimony in the book of Philippians. Remember, he said that before he met Jesus Christ, he persecuted the church. Remember, persecuted? That's the same verb, persecuted. He was focused on seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ out of his Judaistic, legalistic belief. He was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus was indeed a blasphemer. And therefore, he consented to the death of Saul, the stoning of Saul, and he himself became the personal focal point leading the persecution against the Christians on behalf of the Jews. And the word Paul used for that energy was, I persecuted, I pursued the destruction of the church. In that same chapter, Philippians chapter 3, he used the same verb two other times when he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press. That word press is the same verb. Press toward love. How do I do that? How do you do that? How do you pursue, press, focus on love? Well, we'll come back to that question in just a minute, but chapter 14 is where Paul applies what he taught in chapter 13 about love to the actions of individuals in the church in Corinth. It's all tied in, and many times we separate out the 13th chapter and we forget that it's like the Oreo cookie. You know, there's a wafer on top and a wafer on bottom and then that white good stuff in between. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is the white good stuff, but it's preceded by chapter 12 and applied in chapter 14. And if you read chapter 14, Paul's talking about a very touchy subject, talking about tongues, talking about the use of tongues, talking about people who have the gift of tongues. And he's talking about prophecy and the people who have the gift of prophesying. And he's comparing and contrasting the use of those gifts. And he is saying very clearly, if you have the gift of tongues, remember that the gift of tongues is limited. It's limited in that you may get a rise, you may get a sense of fulfillment out of speaking in an unknown language. But he said, remember that people who hear you do that don't understand what you're saying. As a matter of fact, you don't even understand what you're saying. So it's necessary to have a companion who has the gift of interpretation. And in a public arena, tongues are never to be expressed without the presence and active use of the gift of interpretation. That's what he says in chapter 14. Now, that's a tough thing to do. It's very difficult to say to a person who has the gift of tongues. And nowhere in these passages, 12, 13, or 14, does Paul depreciate the gift of tongues. Nowhere does he say tongues is bogus. He himself says, I speak in tongues or with tongues more than you all. And he lists it over in chapter 12 as one of those things the Spirit of God sovereignly chooses to give to certain. Sovereignly chooses to give to certain believers. So he's not depreciating the gift, but he is saying to the one who has that gift, you must accept the burden of love. And the burden of love dictates that you will not use your Spirit-given gift inappropriately. That's what he's saying. So there will be no tongues, even the genuine, authentic tongue gift. That gift is not to be expressed by the person who has that gift in a public manner without the gift of interpretation being present. Love says, don't use that gift in this circumstance. Why? Well, because love seeks the welfare and the benefit of others, not the welfare and benefit of myself. And if a person speaks in tongues, they speak to God, and they themselves are edified. But the people who listen, absent the gift of interpretation, they cannot understand or appreciate or participate with you in your use of that spirit gift of tongues. Therefore, do not speak in tongues in public without the gift of interpretation being there, being present. You see, that's where he applies love to the problem in the Corinthian church as it relates to the spiritual gifts. Let me repeat. He does not depreciate the gift, but he recognizes and teaches that the gift is self-limited. The gift of tongues is self-limited. You are able to speak to God an ecstatic utterance. That's a gift God the Spirit gave to some back in those days, for sure. Paul himself had it. But that gift does not communicate so that people who listen can understand and be edified, be built up. Therefore, don't use that gift in public without the gift of interpretation. Now, he goes on. He says, love not only says you don't use that gift in public because it does not benefit others, and love looks out for others, not for myself. He says, secondly, he says, you must control your expression of tongues even if there is interpretation present. That is, you must not just jump up and do your gift. You must exercise restraint upon that gift and its expression, because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet. Now, that's a pretty powerful argument. Thirdly, he says, I'm going to say this and then duck under the pew. Thirdly, he says, if you are a lady and you have the gift of tongues, you never use it publicly. Whoa. He's taken a lot of flack over the years from that. Now, what is behind that? Here's what's behind that. Here's what's behind it. Paul's saying that the restraint upon the gift of tongues is the exercise of love. That if I speak with the tongues of men and angels without love, it benefits me nothing. It has no benefit. I just become a clong, 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 because nobody understands and nobody can respond, and it does nobody any good. Oh, it may do me a world of good. I may feel very, very, very good for the experience, but it does nothing for everybody. Therefore, stuff it in public. And it's a dependent gift. For it to have any value to others in a public setting, there must be the gift of interpretation present. That must be present for tongues to be expressed at all. And even if the gift of interpretation is present, that still doesn't mean that you just move by impulse. Love checks, love restrains even the expression of the gift of tongues. It restrains me from using it so that I can't just do it at any time. And only two or three are allowed to express their gift of tongues in public with the gift of interpretation, and that must be done sequentially. Now, there must have been a problem in the church at Corinth centering on this gift of tongues. And there must have been an elevation of this gift up here someplace in the stratosphere. It must have been seen to be the most spiritual of all the gifts. It must have been seen as a mark that clearly demonstrated that I am very, very special. And the church there at Corinth must have become caught up in this adulation of the gift of tongues being expressed. And Paul gives us the 13th chapter to prepare us for the application of the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter says, love restrains the spiritual gift of tongues. Then Paul closes his teaching by saying to the whole congregation, forbid not speaking in tongues. You see, I think it's the last verse. I forget what verse it is. You can find it, though. Chapter 14 is toward the end of the chapter. Having identified the gift of tongues, having quantified it as to its value in building up the body of Christ, having shown it's a dependent gift, must have present the gift of interpretation for any public demonstration or usage, and having specifically said to those who were given that gift that they are to discipline the expression of that gift in public and set aside the whole expression of that gift by the ladies in the church, that's pretty severe. But understand that all of that is the test of love. See, that's the point. That's the point. Now, at the end, as I said, Paul says, forbid not speaking in tongues. And by that, he was saying to the whole church there at Corinth, look, God has given this gift. Don't forbid it. Do not allow it to surface in public meetings. It's not appropriate there at all, unless there's a gift of interpretation there. And then it must be minimalized, 2-3 at the most in a public service, and always with interpretation and always done sequentially. But this does not mean, Paul says, that I'm diminishing the gift of tongues. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Now, over the years, this subject has come to me often because I've earned the reputation in Columbus of being anti-charismatic, and I don't like that. I'm very charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Matter of fact, our church is organized primarily according to giftedness. Did you know that? It really is. You could do lots of things here in our church without being a member, card-carrying member of our congregation. While that's important, it's not supremely important. The thing that we've looked for over these years is gifted people. And once a gifted person stands up and commits themselves to a project that matches their gifts, and then God begins to draw people around that gifted person, then that's what we do. That's the program here at Grace. That's true in music. It's true in the school. It's true in the children's work. We're always trying to lead people to Jesus Christ and then help them discover what spiritual gift or gifts they have, help them develop that spiritual gift, and then help them deploy it. That's the modus operandi of our church. That's what we do here. So I am very charismatic. But because of chapter 14, and at least I believe I can say for all the elders, our understanding, at least my understanding of what I've just said to you, and because we have wanted to apply that universally, then we have had the reputation of being anti-charismatic. Now, let me respond to that just a bit more, if you'll bear with me. I am very anti-distortion. That is, nowhere in the scripture, nowhere does the Bible say that the gift of ecstatic utterances are the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. It's not there. Number two, nowhere in the Bible does it say that speaking in tongues is the sign of spirituality. Not there. It's just not there. It's not there. Matter of fact, it's always listed toward the back of the list. Never up front. Always toward the back. Okay? Number three, those who have the gift of tongues and choose to exercise it or want to exercise it in public must first be sure that someone with a gift of interpretation is present so they'll know what's going on. Now, I've been in Grace Brethren services where people have spoken in tongues. That's news to some of you, I know, but you need to have your experience broadened a bit. And I've stepped in and cut it off. And I'm responsible to do that. Charlie, before you speak another word, does anyone here have the gift of interpretation? Then sit down. You're out of order. And that's biblical. Now, I didn't forbid to speak in tongues. And I've had the Charlies of the world come and say, Pastor, God has given me this gift of ecstatic language and how does Grace feel about that? And I always ask them, well, how do you feel about that? You tell me what you believe the Bible says about that gift. And usually they give me more Pentecostal theology than they give me biblical basis, because they've been listening to someone who's been promoting that gift. And 99% of the time it's very easy to say, well, now, what you just said is in contrast with this passage, and I'll read it to them. That's not because I want to be unkind. It's because I want them to understand that there are traps in that theology. Someone says, I believe the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is a prayer language. A prayer language. And I use it in my prayer life. What do you think about that, Pastor? What do you think I say to them? Let's see how well you can interpret or know where I'd stand. How many of you think I'll give you A or B? Now, you're going to have to vote. If you don't vote on this, we're kicking you out. You're not going to get to stay for the rest of the study. So you got to vote. How many of you think I would say to them, that's sinful, diabolical, that's wrong, stop it? That's A. B, how many of you think I would say to them, as long as you use that gift in your prayer life, I have no say. There's no biblical command that I know of you're breaking. How many of you think I'd say A? Okay, how many of you think I'd say B? Okay, in that case, the B is one. That's what I would say. You want to use that language in your own private prayer life, that's fine. Now, they will usually come back with another question. Listen, well, Pastor, I didn't think you believed that tongues was for today. How many of you think I answered that question by saying, yes, that's what I believe the Bible teaches? Or B, no, that's not what I think the Bible teaches. How many of you think I believe that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 13, 14 have ceased? Raise your hand. How many of you believe that I believe that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 is still existing? See, that's where the confusion is. I believe that the gift of tongues Paul was talking about is no longer expressed. And I believe that based upon the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says tongues will cease of themselves. That's what it says right there. You can read it for yourself. Tongues will cease of themselves. And the verb that's used there is tongues will stop. And it's in what the Greek call the middle tense or the middle mode, which means they will stop of themselves. That is, their whole purpose, their whole reason their whole existence was temporary, and when that reason had been fulfilled, then tongues would stop. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, it happened so universally and so completely that by the 3rd century and 4th century, the Bible teachers were studying these passages. This is the 3rd and 4th century of the church. The bishops and the teachers were studying these passages saying, we don't understand what this is all about, because they had no contemporary manifestation of tongues. Now, there were cults and there were apostates who had errant doctrine about the deity of Jesus Christ, about the nature and work of the cross. They were wrong in terms of biblical doctrine, and they practiced tongues. That's in the 3rd century, 4th century. But they were known to be apostates, and their practice of tongues was deemed to be appropriate to their deviation. And that's what these teachers of the New Testament would point out. So tongues did cease. They ceased of themselves. But if you believe you have a gift from God, a gift of ecstatic language, a gift that enables you or that enables you to speak to God directly, express yourself without you knowing what you're saying. That is, it's not articulate language, it's not English, it's not Greek, it's not Hebrew. And you believe that through that gift, through that gift God gives you, that you are able to edify yourself and to strengthen yourself and develop a closer relationship with God, so be it. So be it. But the burden of proof rests upon you to demonstrate that what you are doing there is the same as what was taking place in the manifestation of tongues, as when Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all. That was Paul. I speak in tongues more than you all. And I believe that that manifestation of the Spirit of God has ceased. And I believe it ceased at about the same time when the New Testament canon was complete. And that was completed when John laid down his pen on the Isle of Patmos and the book of the Revelation was finished. And in the closing chapter of the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus himself said to John, now John, whoever adds to this book, I'll add to him the plagues that are in it. And whoever detracts from this book, I'll see that they're dealt with. So there is a concluding statement from heaven saying, John, this wraps it up. John, this completes the revelation. And the early church recognized that, and most of the Orthodox Church for the last 2,000 years has recognized that. That with the book of the revelation and with the death of John, the last apostle, that special revelation that God gave to us through and under the stewardship of the original 12 apostles, that revelatory body of information is now complete. So we have that which is perfect, that which is complete. In that which is complete, you have all of the partial represented. You have 1 Corinthians, you have Philippians, you have Hebrews, you have James. You have each of these 27 books in which, through which, God reveals his will, his mind, in part. Now we have the whole. And when the whole came into being, that which is partial is done away. So I do not believe that there are living prophets today. Now, there's going to be 2 prophets appear pretty soon after the church is gone. And I can move easily through the scripture and tell you or show you those passages which underscore what I've said tonight. Now, let me come back to the main point. The main point is that love is the solution to the Corinthian problem when it comes to spiritual gifts. Pursuing love for the Corinthian Christians meant to sit on myself and give place to those spiritual gifts that would edify and build up others. That's what love does. Love is patient, kind. Love seeks to build up others. Love seeks to serve others. Love finds its delight in the success of others, not in my own personal success. That's why Paul, in chapter 14, verse 1, says, pursue love. If you pursue love, then you will put the gifts in their proper position. You will understand each gift's relative value to the intended purpose of building up the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the gift. And if the gift God has given you does not meet that criterion, then sit on it. Now, understand, not just the gift of tongues, but the gift of interpretation also fits there. For if there is no gift of tongues, there is no need for interpretation. And the gift of interpretation is different than the gift of translation. Translation means that I tell you what that statement means in our language so that we can understand. That's translation. The gift of interpretation means I tell you what this experience that you've just seen and heard means. What's its relevance? What's its relevance? In Acts chapter 2, the first time tongues was used by the Spirit of God in the church, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that the 11 apostles spoke in tongues. I don't know how many others. I'm not sure any others did. Don't know how many were gathered in the upper room. But there are places in Acts where it would suggest that the 12 were the ones who spoke in tongues. Now, the speaking in tongues did not communicate the message of salvation to the people who watched this and saw this. It attracted their attention. God gave the miracle of hearing so that we each heard them in our distinctive languages. And in hearing these tongues and recognizing that all of those who were speaking were Galileans and seeing something take place here that was strange and unique, they asked the question. The crowd first made the statement, they're drunk. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. Well, then, what does this mean? See, what does this mean? Give us the interpretation, the meaning of this event. And Peter, in good old common Aramaic, preached to them a sermon. That was the gift of interpretation. This, he said, is what is meant by that you have just seen. What's the meaning of this tongue manifestation? These Galileans, this experience that you've just seen and heard, what does that mean? What does that symbolize? What does that signify? I will tell you. And he goes on to talk about Jesus, how Jesus was rejected, how he was crucified, how he rose from the grave, how he went to heaven, sat at the right hand of God, how all this fulfilled biblical prophecy. And then he says, and he, Jesus, hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So what you just saw in this manifestation of tongues is a sign that the Jesus you crucified is sitting at the right hand of God, exalted, and you made a terrible mistake. A terrible mistake. And what you just saw can only be understood as being a manifestation of His exalted position, and it's intended for you to understand that the Jesus you crucified, God has exalted to His own right hand. And of course, that then led to conviction of sin. What must we do? What must we do about this? And Peter then says, well, repent and so forth. And 3,000 responded. So the event took place, and the interpretation was in Aramaic, not in tongues, in Aramaic, explaining to the people the significance of this event, this tongues event. That's what the gift of interpretation is. But you don't need the gift of interpretation unless you have the manifestation of tongues. Those two are locked together. So in chapter 14, Paul shows that both of those gifts have minimized importance and usage in edifying the body of Christ. But the gift of prophecy has great value, because it edifies, it comforts, it teaches, it exhorts, it admonishes, it builds up those who hear and understand. So Paul concludes by saying, I'd rather speak five words in the language of the congregation that they might hear, understand, and respond than 5,000 or 10,000 words in an unknown language in a tongue. That's his point. His point is that the speaking the word of God in articulate language has great benefit. So, his purpose in writing chapter 13, once again, is to show the superiority of love and is to describe or to demonstrate what love does and is. It's to show us that love has its source in God, the same God who gave me the gift of tongues also gave me the gift of self-control. And I am to exercise self-control even in the matter of a God-given gift when that gift does not accomplish a love purpose on behalf of the people in a public meeting. Is that clear as moss for you? Sometimes we forget that chapter 13, to be fair to Scripture, we must avoid tearing texts out of their contexts and making them stand alone. That's the problem with 20th century 30-minute sermons, is that you often have 30 minutes to talk about something you ought to have an hour and 30 minutes to talk about, because you can't get it properly framed. You can't get it completed. Okay, let me summarize. Here in the church, pursuing love means I take seriously the statement of Jesus Christ when he said, he that is greatest in the body is the one who serves others. Remember that? Lord, who's greatest? Who's greatest among us, the disciples said. Well, Jesus said, he who serves is the greatest. Now, you've heard, he said, that out there in the Gentile world, the kings and rulers, they lorded over the people. It's a top-down kind of thing. Their position of power gives them the ability or access to privilege, and they suppress. They don't use that power for the benefit of the people they serve. They use it instead for their own personal benefit. And we all find that absolutely abhorrent. We hate it when politicians and kings and rulers acquire huge fortunes at the expense of the people that put them there or the people they serve. We hate that. We think that's deplorable. It's just absolutely unexcusable. We decry that all the time. Now, Jesus said, you see that going on all the time in the world around you. Those that are in leadership are those who rule over and suppress those beneath them. But in the kingdom of God, that's reversed. He who is greatest in the kingdom of God is servant to the most people. So if you want to find the greatest and most effective servant of the Lord in the Grace Brethren Church, find that person who is serving fruitfully the most people. And it won't be me. It won't be me. But find that person who is building up, edifying, serving, helping, supporting, encouraging, loving. That slipped in. Because it fits, doesn't it? See, I serve as an expression of love. My service to you is a sign that I value you. My service shouldn't be, I'm going to do this for you, so I'll get this and this and this and this in return. Love is the heart of the servant. And of course, you don't need me to point out to you the many times where Jesus illustrated that very thing in his life, didn't he? He was the servant. And we have that marvelous promise that when he returns, we're going to be seated and he is going to serve us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know what that means, and I'm not sure how that all plays out, but that's his promise. Why? Because he loves us. Those who in John chapter 13 see Jesus washing the feet and say, oh, look at his humility, you're missing the point. His point wasn't his humility. The whole passage begins by John saying, he loved his own to the utmost. That's the context. He loved his own, and supper or during supper he laid aside his garments. That was the demonstration of his love, his service to them. He would gladly wash their feet and continues to do so in our lives day by day. Why? Because he loves us. And his love is his willingness to lay aside his garments and do whatever it takes. Service, service, service. And to the Corinthians, love meant I've got to discipline myself when it comes to the exercise of the God-given grace gifts he's bestowed upon me. Because those gifts were given, intended for building up the body. And if my gift, either in its nature or its scope or the timing, does not do that, then I need, in love, to not demonstrate my gift. I need to find other ways I can love, serve, build up the body of Christ. So see how it ties in? The greatest of faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. It's great because it never ends. It sources from God. It's an eternal spring that wells up within us from God himself. It's administered to us by the Holy Spirit, so it's exhaustless. There's always more love in the heart of God than I'll ever need and could ever use. I'm the instrument through which it flows out. And that love says, how may I serve you? How may I legitimately serve you? And greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life. Tell me, what would you lay your life down for tonight? That's your greatest love. Now, I don't say this other than just for illustrative purposes. If my son, my daughter, my grandchildren need a kidney, I got two, you can have one. What's the question? There's no question to that. Frankly, if they need a heart and they want an old one that's been used, they can have mine. I mean, they can take it today. And I'm not blowing smoke, folks. I mean that. I absolutely mean that. If someone came into our house and threatened harm to my wife, they can take my life, but they cannot take hers if I can prevent it. I'll give them mine. Do it in a heartbeat. Most of you would. Most of you would. Okay? I love them. Would I do that for you? Would I give you a kidney? Would I give you my heart? Would I give you one of my eyes? I got two. I'd like to say, yep, I'd be glad to do that. Our Heavenly Father, every time we talk about love, we find ourselves ultimately looking in the mirror at your heart. You are love. You are not only the fountain of this marvelous effusion of selflessness, sacrifice, devotion, concern, care, but it's the one word that seems to best describe all of your attributes in motion. And you want so much for me to be a lover like you. To love the truth, to love what is good, to reject what is evil and wrong. You want me to love people. You want me to love them like I naturally love myself. And you want me to love them out of those energies that flow from my loving you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. For frankly, Father, if I'm loving you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, then I don't have anything left over to give to Tri-Scene. Unless, as I love you, in response to that, you pour your love into my heart and out through my life to touch the lives of others. And I'm aware tonight, Father, that sometimes I've used my gifts, my spiritual gifts, I've wanted to teach when I should have just been quiet and prayed. I've wanted to explain scripture when my friend needed a hug and someone to cry with. So I'm sure there are times when I've not used my spiritual gifts appropriately either. I know that, and I'm wrong. And I pray that you would forgive and cleanse me. As I pursue love, I'm pursuing you. As I pursue you, I will love those you love. I will learn to lay down my life happy, gladly, joyfully, in service, in ministry, in help to those whom you love. Pursue it. I'm not sure I know all that that means, Father, but it's certainly a compelling challenge. To look beyond orthodoxy, to look beyond revelation, to look beyond knowledge, to look beyond faith, to look beyond healing, to look beyond generosity, and to love, just love. To face every encounter, every new person I meet with the question, how may I love you? How may I serve you? Not how may I correct you, not how may I use you, not how may I benefit from knowing you. So Lord, teach us to love, to pursue, to press like an athlete toward the goal of being great lovers. Thank you for my friends here. As I look across the crowd tonight, I'm aware that many of these dear folks practice this far better than I do. and they have left many of them precious mementos and memories in my mind and heart from times when I've seen them love. I've seen them leave their comfort zone. I've seen them sacrifice themselves to benefit, to care for, to minister to others. I know that you know everyone's love record. It's all clear and carefully documented in your book of books. And you remind us tonight that that gives you great delight, and that beyond the success and fruit of the moment, there will be eternal consequences to those who love as you love and serve out of your love. Help us to take to our hearts tonight the challenge to press, focus, strive like an athlete to be lovers. And may our church, Lord, may our church have the reputation of being filled with people who really love one another, who love you, and who love those for whom Jesus died in this old broken world. Now take us to our homes to think about these things and show us by your Spirit how to engage them. And may tonight we begin a journey where we will never have to confess that there were times in our past when we were greater lovers than we are tonight. But help us by your Spirit to become increasingly and eternally greater lovers. Hear our prayer. Fulfill our prayer. In each of our hearts, make us like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.